Obviously, tonight, as we, continuing our verse-by-verse study here through the Gospel of Mark, if you looked ahead at all or looked at your outline, then you probably kind of have the idea that we're going to find Jesus sending his 12 disciples out on what is essentially a short-term missions trip. Ron is certainly familiar with that idea. And this mission trip, guys, is not only important for training his disciples in ministry, it is also important, and I came to realize this very much so this week, it is important because the way in which Jesus arranged his sending them out, and the words that he spoke to them, these serve as the guiding principles of, first of all, other missions trips that we can read about in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, but they are also principles for us today in ministry. What principles, what guidelines should we follow when it comes to ministry? In these seven verses that we're going to look at tonight, we're basically going to find what it means to be a faithful missionary, what it means to be a faithful pastor, what it means to be a faithful servant of God doing the work that God has called each one of you to do. Now, if you're not a pastor, if you're not a missionary, don't tune me out, okay? I'll just talk louder if you do. But don't tune me out, because the principles of ministry in these verses are important for all of us, okay, to know and to understand. Now, we ended last week, you may remember, with that last sentence of verse 6. Would you look at that again with me real quick? It says, and he, that's Jesus, of course, was going around the villages teaching. Now, believe it or not, the key word in that sentence is the pronoun he, okay? See, up until this point in the book of Mark, Jesus has pretty much done everything, okay? He was the only preacher. He's the only healer. He was the only one answering all of the questions. The extent to which the disciples did ministry was they went and fetched a boat for Jesus, right? We saw that a little bit before this, okay? In other words, for the first year and a half years of Jesus' three-year ministry, he did it all. He did everything. He handled the crowds of 10,000 or more pretty much by himself, as I said, with some minor practical assistance from the disciples. Now, as you might imagine, that's a recipe for burnout, okay? And that's even true for the Son of God, because the Son of God was in a human body, wasn't he? And he could become weary and tired and so forth. However, if Jesus divided up the work, he could reach more people, couldn't he? He could lighten the burden at the same time. Well, guys, that's exactly what he's going to begin doing in our passage here. These disciples who've been with Jesus 24/7 for the last year and a half know his sermons, don't they? They know how he talks. They know how the gospel is to be shared, because we've seen that over and over in Mark. Jesus didn't just go around healing people. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God over and over and over. So at this point, they knew it all. They knew his parables. They all that was memorized. Now it was time for them to apply it. Some on-the-job training, basically. And to accomplish that, Jesus sends them on their very first short-term missions trip so they could put all of that that they've learned into practice. And then, as we will see later in this book and you see in other Gospels, they would return to Jesus and there was a bit of a debrief, right? They would tell Jesus all the things that happened, the good stuff and the bad stuff, And then Jesus would give them perspective and understanding and say, do this, don't do this, you know, those sorts of things as he was instructing them. That is Jesus' strategy for training his disciples for ministry. And guys, it's still the way it's done today. Or it's still the way it should be done today. And since this passage contains for us guiding principles for ministry, I want to examine it with that in mind, okay? I want to look at it in regards to being a faithful minister for the Lord. And again, please understand, when I say minister, don't just think pastor, don't just think missionary, okay? We are all ministers of Jesus Christ. In one way, shape, or form, we have all been called. And so whatever the Lord may call you into, it's going to apply to these principles here that we should follow. So if you look at your outline, you'll notice I got 8 of them. I know that's a bunch. I'll go through this as fast as I possibly can. Okay? But our first principle here, and this is a foundational one, is that a faithful minister is called. Please notice the very first phrase there of verse 7. And Jesus summoned the 12. Your version might say Jesus called the 12. Now, please notice here that when it came to this short-term mission trip, do you notice that Jesus didn't ask for volunteers? Right? There's no sign-up sheet in the lobby. You know, if you're interested, you know, sign up and we'll give you more information. No, Jesus selected the 12 disciples. He summoned them. Literally, he called them. Now, you've got to remember that at this point, now you and I, we know the rest of the story, but at this point, the disciples' importance of their later roles as apostles, they didn't know any of that, did they? You and I, we know how it all ends. We know where it's going. They had no clue of those things. But as we go through the rest of the New Testament, you are going to see that God chose them to be the foundation of the church, right? That's what the apostles were, was that beginning foundation of the church in the New Testament. They are also going to be the ones who either wrote the New Testament or verified the books of the New Testament. So this job that God was training them for, was it a bit big? Was it massive? This is world-changing stuff that they are being trained for. So even if they had wanted to volunteer, they wouldn't have had any idea whatsoever exactly what they'd be signing up for, right? So Jesus called them. Jesus chose them. They did not choose Jesus. And guys, nothing has changed today. God is still the one who calls people to ministry. God calls people to be pastors. He calls them to be missionaries. He calls them to be Bible teachers. So on. He calls them to be witnesses. He calls them in so many different ways. Now, you might maybe wonder how that works. I mean, Jesus, it was kind of, I guess you could say, easy. It was easier for the disciples because Jesus was standing right there calling them, right? But how about for us? Jesus is no longer standing here in front of us choosing. And so we don't hear his audible voice summoning us, right? Calling our names. So how does the calling of God be made known to us? I believe it happens in two ways. First of all, and most broadly, God will begin to place in someone's heart a growing sense that God wants them to serve him in one way or another, and that they will not have any peace or contentment doing anything else. Okay, this reminds me of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. God called him to be a prophet, to be a clarion voice of truth to the people, the rebellious people of Israel. And you know what Jeremiah thought of that job? Hated it. Absolutely hated it. Because they didn't listen. Jeremiah had absolutely no fruit from his ministry because their hearts were so hard. So he quit. I am not doing this anymore. And do you remember what Jeremiah said happened after that? He said it was like his heart began to burn within him. I don't think that was the pizza from the night before or anything like that. That was the Spirit of God saying, excuse me, I chose you. Why are you not doing what I've called you to do? And Jeremiah was compelled. And I do believe, not that it will always be identical to what Jeremiah experienced, but I believe that when God has put a calling on our life and we begin to get a sense of what that is and in what direction it goes, we will also begin to realize I will never be at peace. I will never be content unless I am doing what God has called me to do. That calling, that shaping of your heart and your mind and your desires, that is part of how God calls us today. This was something that the Lord did with me when I was a young boy, without me, honestly, having much understanding at all of what that really meant and where it all would go. But slowly over time, God brought me to a settled conviction that it really didn't matter if it was 3 people or 3,000 people, helping God's people encounter the Jesus of the Bible was the desire God put in my heart. And that was what he wanted me to do. And I mention this, guys, because I think it's worth saying that you don't go into ministry because you're tired of working at Starbucks. Okay? You don't go into ministry because, you know, well, that looks like a pretty easy way to make a paycheck. You know? I mean, I know that sounds kind of funny, but I've met people who have tried, who want, I'm going to go into church work. Oh, that looks pretty good. And yet they have no understanding or even inkling of what the calling of God is on their life. Now, you may not know all of the details of what it is that God is calling you to do, but you have to know in your heart that He is. Okay? Which leads me to a second way that I believe God calls us today. Throughout the New Testament, okay, we find that God called His apostles. That's a wonderful example for us to examine. He called His disciples, who then became apostles. He called them in stages. Nowhere do we find God calling a disciple and instantaneously they were a finished product. We don't see that at all, right? He didn't give them every aspect of their calling at once. He matured them into their full calling. First, the Holy Spirit, of course, opened their heart to Jesus, right? That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 to open service. God chose them. God loved them and brought them into the kingdom. Second, Jesus called them to follow Him, right? To be with Him full time. Then Jesus designated them as His disciples. And then fourth, what we see here, He sends them out on a short-term missions trip, allows them to start using some of those gifts that He had given them. And then finally, at Pentecost, He's going to send them out. After His resurrection, He's going to send them out with the Great Commission, which was their final full-fledged calling. And I believe that in the same way, Jesus calls His people into ministry gradually. He uses small steps along the way. Honestly, if God had told me as a young boy, here's the ministry I'm going to call you to and what it's going to look like, that would have freaked me out. That would have terrified me because nothing that God has done looks like anything I imagined. And so I think that's the reason God works this way. He matures us as he matured the disciples into greater and more substantial calling in their lives. But all of it began with God calling them, right? Which brings us to a second important principle of regarding ministry here, and you've probably heard this one before, okay? And that is that a faithful minister is not a lone ranger. Okay, notice in verse 7 how he sent the disciples out. What's it say there? And began to send them out in pairs. Notice Jesus did not send the disciples out to fly solo. He always, in fact, because he will send them out again, he always sends them out in pairs. And there's a lot of good reasons for this. They could support one another. Right? As they go out, they could protect one another. They had double the spiritual gifts. They had double the witness. And we also see in the book of Acts that the early church followed this pairing principle. They never sent out missionaries by themselves. They always sent them out with someone else, right? And I put some of these Acts references from the book of Acts in your outline, right? But you got Paul and Barnabas, right? They went out together. You have Paul and Silas. They traveled together. And by the way, if the missionaries weren't sent out in pairs, they were sent out in fours. Two pairs, right? And so I think that is great practical implications here. For pastors, for missionaries, for any really servant of God who wants to follow the calling of God on their life. I got so many books at home that are stories about missionaries. Okay, maybe you do too. I don't know. But I have read so many stories, and I've had a few personal interactions with missionaries as well, who basically were sent into the field all by themselves. They were essentially alone, and there was difficulty because of it. They suffered from a lack of companionship. They suffered from a lack of support. I mean, come on. Missions is hard, hard work. And it can be really discouraging work as well. And it is not God's desire, nor is it biblical practice, that those people should face those hardships all by themselves. Christian community and support is incredibly important for spiritual life, for spiritual health. And of course, that principle doesn't just apply to missionaries. It applies to church planting. It applies to organized evangelism, as well as ministries within the church. Never should you know, we go, you know what? We have a need in the youth group. We have no leader. So, you're the new youth leader. Go for it. That would be a horrible thing to do, even if we thought that person was qualified. They need help. They need someone to come alongside them. They need the body to come alongside them. I do not think that it is wise, and I do not think it is biblical for ministry to be all on the shoulders of one person. It's too much weight. There's not enough support. So consider that, okay? When you're considering the calling of God on your life, faithful ministers don't fly solo. They're not lone rangers, okay? That's not the way that Jesus designed the gospel to go forward. He called us to work as teams, helping one another and encouraging one another. Which brings us to a third important principle regarding ministry, and that is, I'm going to spend a little time on this one, okay? A faithful minister shares both parts of the gospel. And let me flesh that out for you. So, we've seen the disciples are called, right? And then they're sent out in twos. But Jesus also gave them specific instruction about the ministry that lay ahead of them. And this included them proclaiming both parts of the gospel. Now, Mark does not directly mention the first part of the gospel that they were to proclaim. But in Luke's account of this event, Luke chapter 9, verse 2, he does mention it. Can I read that to you? Luke chapter 9, verse 2 says, "And Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God." There's the first part. Mark kind of does the Cliff Notes version of this story, but Luke gives us a little bit more. So, first of all, Jesus told them that their job on this missions trip was to proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, their job was to share the gospel. That word proclaim there simply means to make a public announcement. See, in that their day and age, they didn't have Fox News, they didn't have CNN, they're probably the better for it, but nonetheless, they didn't have any of those sorts of things. They didn't have social media or what have you. So, when they needed to get the word out about something, what would kings do? What would governors do? Well, that news was carried by an individual who was called a herald. And he would run from town to town, go to the town square, and he would proclaim that news, which had the stamp of the king on it, or the stamp of the governor. And they would make a public announcement. Well, Jesus is saying, hey, you know that herald thing that you see all the time, everywhere you go? That's what I'm sending you to be. He is sending them to make a public announcement that the kingdom of God has come, that the Son of God, the Messiah, had come, and that He was Jesus. This is what they're being sent with. And that all of those who place their faith and place their trust in Jesus will be part of that kingdom of God, and they will be saved from their sins. And not only that, but we have implication later in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that they were also to trumpet the exclusivity of that claim. Peter in Acts chapter 4 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved." They weren't going in, "Hey, I got a good option for you." They're saying the kingdom of God has come. His Messiah is here, and He is the only way by which you can be saved. Now, I kind of mentioned this here, guys, even though we're not looking at Mark directly just yet. We're looking at Luke and Acts, because I think this is something that sadly this aspect of ministry is often being forgotten. Okay? Proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel, is not a mix of a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the Bible and a little bit of social justice and a little bit of personal preference and a little bit of good old American, you know, patriotism and whatever else we kind of mix up in there. No. The gospel is Jesus, the Son of God, come to this earth as a man to live a sinless life and proclaim God's kingdom and then suffer and die on the cross as the only sacrifice that covers our sin. This was the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming up until this point, and this was the kingdom of God that Luke tells us that Jesus sent his disciples out to proclaim as well. And by and large, this was absolutely good news, right? Of course, that's what gospel means. It means good news. But guys, the good news was not the only part of the gospel that they were sent out to proclaim. They were also sent out to proclaim the bad news of the gospel. Did you know there was the bad news of the gospel? In other words, they were to proclaim both parts. Do me a favor, skip to the end of our passage, and I want you to see, look at what we see there in verse 12. They went out, so here they are actually going out and doing what Jesus said. They went out and preached that men should what? Repent. Repent. When they went out proclaiming the kingdom of God, they gave them the good news. Jesus is here. God has come down. God has brought salvation. God has made a way where there is no other way. But the bad news is that you are sinners. The bad news is that you are desperately caught in the web of your sin, and there is absolutely no way that you can save yourself. We deserve the wrath of God's eternal punishment. So they were not to only proclaim the good news, they were to proclaim the bad news of our sin. Jesus has come, but there's a reason we need to be saved. And it is because of the bad news. I mention this because far too often today the gospel is essentially a one-sided proclamation. We're afraid if we tell them the bad news, they'll turn us off. And to be fair, the odds go up if we give them the bad news. It does. Who likes to be told that they're a sinner? Who likes to be told that they're doing it wrong? Who likes to be told that they're going to hell unless they believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for their sin so that they might be redeemed? Most people don't like that. Okay? Now, you, as Christians, you hear that. That's all the good news. Well, you've already been changed. You've already been redeemed. You've already been rescued, right? He's already chosen you. So it's all good news. But to those hearing the proclamation, not necessarily. And so our tendency can be to soft pedal the hard parts. Soft pedal the stuff that makes people uncomfortable. Do you see the problem with that? Why would they ever accept a Jesus as their Savior if they had nothing to be saved from? At that point, it just becomes a cute club to join, you know, instead of a salvation that is truly good news. Now, I realize that telling people about their sin is just, it's depressing, right? It is. Nobody likes to look in that three-way mirror of your soul. It's kind of uncomfortable. We don't like to face the truth about our lives and the helplessness that we have before our sin. But if we don't preach both parts of the gospel, as Jesus sent his disciples out to do, they're not going to see their need for a great Savior in Jesus Christ. As Chuck Smith always used to say, sin is always the problem. Jesus is always the solution. That's the gospel. It's a little bit short. It doesn't fill in all the blanks, but you get the point. Both parts need to be proclaimed. So in whatever aspect of ministry God has called you, okay, whatever it looks like, realize the proclaiming of both parts of the gospel is included. There is not a single one of us as children of God who have been called not to proclaim the gospel. We have all been called. Now, the ways in which we do it, where we do it, how we do it, that could all look different. But doing it is necessary. Which brings us to a fourth principle regarding ministry. And that is that a faithful minister shows compassion. This one took me a while to see. Let me explain. Continue, first of all, with me in verse 7. Read what we see there. And he summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, obviously Jesus is giving his disciples authority. Okay? That word means power or ability. The right to do something. Essentially, Jesus delegated his power over demons to cast them out of people. Have we not seen that numerous times thus far in the book of Mark? He delegated that power to his disciples. Now, please notice, Jesus does not here delegate this authority and power to all people. Okay? I think that's important to notice. He just extended his authority and his power to his disciples who would then become the apostles who would become the foundation of the church. But if we look at some of the parallel accounts of Jesus sending out the disciples, we see that Jesus delegated more than just the ability to cast out demons. For instance, Luke chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons." This is big authority, yes? This is groundbreaking stuff here. So he not only delegated the ability to cast out demons, but to heal diseases, to cleanse the lepers, to even raise the dead. Essentially, Jesus delegated to them all of his miraculous powers that we have seen him perform in this book up until chapter 6. All those miracles that they've been witnessing day after day in this last year and a half of their time with Jesus, Jesus is now saying, "You're going to do it too. I'm going to give you that authority that I have." And as we see from the rest of Scripture, the disciples retained that ability to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons for more than just this one mission trip. They kept this authority, this ability, for the rest of their lives. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 tells us that one of the ways that a true apostle could be recognized was by the miraculous abilities delegated to them by Jesus. And the book of Acts and others show us that they, in fact, had that authority. But here's an interesting question. Why did Jesus give these miraculous powers to them? Let me give you two reasons. First of all, these miraculous abilities would validate the truth of their message. Remember, what was the main reason Jesus sent them out for, guys? Proclaim the kingdom of God. Both parts of the gospel, right? That's their main purpose. Jesus wasn't sending them out just to heal people. The purpose of the miracles was to validate that. So when they rolled into town, right, two of them, arm in arm, I guess, telling people to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus, that's a pretty big claim for people to have to hear, right? Just out of the blue from two strangers they've never seen. There wasn't a whole lot of immediate evidence at that point behind the things that they were saying. But after the disciples raised a few dead people, right? After they healed a few people, cleansed some lepers, cast out some demons, do you think those people were listening now? Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that they all believed because of it, but it validated the message. It was a true message, okay? But secondly, please notice, guys, this was something that really struck me this week. None of these miraculous signs that Jesus is granting to them were just random demonstrations of power. These were not just miracles that caused people to ooh and awe over the disciples. You know, I suspect sometimes if we were left to our own devices, if Jesus did this with us, we'd be doing all sorts of stuff just to show off, wouldn't we? You know what I mean? But there was none of that. This was specific. It was narrow. Jesus gave them specific authority, right? And what I want you to notice, guys, is that all of these demonstrations here, all of these signs that Jesus gave them the ability to perform, they are all acts of compassion. They are acts of compassion to people who were in desperate need. Jesus did not tell the disciples, go out and proclaim God's kingdom and then make the stars in the sky move around. That'll prove your point. Make the sun go backwards in the sky or what. He doesn't do any of that. That would just be a demonstration of power, wouldn't it? But that's not what he does. And the reason that is important, guys, that all of these things, that all of Jesus' miraculous powers were focused on showing compassion to people in need. Even when he did stuff like turning water into wine, do you remember why he turned water into wine? It wasn't to show off. He didn't even really want to do it. But he did it because they had run out of wine at a wedding. And mom pressured him a little bit. Let's be fair, right? But that's why he did that. To help a situation that had occurred, okay? Jesus didn't just show off and go, woo, look at what I can do. No. All of his miracles were rooted in compassion. And in the same way, all of the power that Jesus delegated to his disciples was to demonstrate compassion to people who were in need. And I emphasize this here, guys, because if you look at false teachers, they do exactly the opposite. They do the opposite, okay? They just want to wow you. I'm not even saying that they sometimes don't do some things that are pretty supernatural. I'm just saying it's coming from a different place. It's not coming from the Lord. It's not coming from the authority of Jesus Christ. It's coming from the pit of hell, okay? It still makes you go, ooh, and awe, but it's the complete opposite. Jesus taught often, and he taught directly, that false teachers and charlatans have a reputation for taking advantage of people, preying on the poor. That's their reputation. That's not showing compassion to people, is it? It's ripping them off. Jesus did not want his disciples to be like that. The disciples were to be, by contrast, the opposite. Like Jesus, there to be people filled with compassion for the hurting, for the poor. And while we are not the apostles, I am of the opinion that apostles are no longer today. I do not believe that God is anointing apostles. I know there are many who do not believe that, and there are many who claim that they are apostles today. The problem is that if you are a genuine apostle, then one, you better have seen Jesus Christ, because that's one of the requirements in Scripture of an apostle, and you better be able to raise the dead, and you better be able to heal this. And have you noticed none of them do? They never go and empty out a hospital. Jesus did. Remember when Jesus first got to Capernaum and he sat there for hour after hour after hour after hour, late into the night, healing every single person that came. Never one came up and he said, well, I'm a little, can't really figure this one out, can't heal you yet. No, healed them all, okay? That is a defining mark of these things. Now, we are not apostles. We are not the ones God has called to be to help form the foundation of Jesus' church, who by Jesus' authority heal the sick and raise the dead to verify the message of the kingdom. But faithful ministers today are still to be filled with the same heart of compassion that Jesus had for people who are in need. My point is, guys, yeah, you may not be able to cleanse a leper. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't heal. God does. But there's a difference between you and me being able to heal anyone we choose and God choosing. Hopefully you see the difference there, okay? We today are to be those who have that same heart of compassion, though. If God has called you to ministry in any capacity, then he has called you to genuinely care for the people that he has placed in your life. Not because it is your job description, but because you genuinely want to, because it's the heart of Jesus. Okay? Now, are you and I going to pull that off perfectly? No. No, we are not. Of course not. And neither do I. Do I ever miss opportunities to care for people in need? Of course I do. And for that fact, apparently, Jeff, I really offended you there. No, seriously, if I have ever done that, I apologize. Sincerely, I apologize. I hope that you will forgive me. We do fail, right, when it comes to these things. Because all faithful ministers are those called by God to minister to those that they genuinely care for, that because God cares for them, to show them compassion. That is what is an earmark of ministry. When I see people in ministry who never have anything to do with people, is that ministry? I wrestle with that. I'll just be real honest with you. And because what we see Jesus sending the 12 out to do is be with people, to meet their needs, to show them compassion, most of all, to share the kingdom of God with them. So compassion is a mark of a faithful ministry. Which brings us to a fifth important principle regarding ministry, and that is that a faithful minister must trust God to meet his needs. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. And Jesus instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. That doesn't mean a staff of people, okay? He's talking about a walking stick, a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. So, no changes of clothing, okay? So, they're getting ready to send him out on this missions trip, and he says, and I don't know if they were all starting to gather up all the stuff they were going to need, but Jesus says, no. You're not to take anything but the clothes on your back and a walking stick. That's it. They were not to pack for this short-term mission trip. Leave the credit cards at home. They were to be totally and absolutely reliant on God to provide for all of their needs. Now, why would Jesus insist on this? Well, remember, this missions trip was part of their training, right? He's training them. And here they were learning that they could trust God to provide for their needs. Here in these tentative first steps into ministry, they needed to know from firsthand experience the truth that Jesus had taught, that I'm sure they heard from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What did they need to learn here, guys? They needed to know that the old adage was true. Where God guides, God provides. Now, that doesn't mean he provides all the time the way we think he should, but he provides, okay? This was a lesson that they needed to learn, that they needed to be convinced of, and they could not do that theoretically. Had to do it hands-on. And understand, Jesus wasn't giving here the one and only strategy for sharing the gospel or planting a church or serving in church ministry. These specific stipulations that Jesus was putting on the disciples, they were just temporary. They were temporary ones. He was not asking them to take a vow of poverty, nor was Jesus saying that every mission trip had to happen without planning or without prayer or provision or any of those things. Now, how do I know that? How do I know this was only temporary? Well, because Jesus told them so. In Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and 36, this is right before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus said to them, remember when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, and you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Boy, there's some extreme preparation, right? I mean, go get a sword. As you can see, those rules were for a specific purpose, for a specific time. But from that point forward, they'd already learned that lesson. They'd learned that they could trust God. And now, as they would go out in ministry, there was ability to prepare, to plan, to look at contingencies. And to this day, planning and preparing is still the normal way that ministry goes forward. But guys, what Jesus was trying to teach them by sending them on that missions trip where they had to trust God to provide for all of their needs was invaluable. He strategically put them in a temporary time of scarcity so that they would have to rely on God's provision in the hard times. By facing a short period of need at the beginning of their ministry and watching God provide every time, which we just read, right? Jesus asked them, "Did I not provide?" And they said, "Yes, you did." Okay? By seeing that, they learned that later in their ministry, when they would face similar times of need and want and even worse, they could have confidence in God, that He was going to come through and provide for them. It wouldn't shake them to their core that they left the ministry because, oh my gosh, it's all gone awry. No, they had already learned that. I hope that this truth has been proven true in your life. Not just theoretically, but actually. It has been proven true in my life. And I believe that one of the best things that a Christian, and sorry for saying this, if you don't like it, but I think one of the best things that a Christian could go through to mature their faith, to build their confidence in Jesus, is a period of want, a period of neediness, where everything they need is provided, not by their own strength, not by their own planning or their own wits, but by God's miraculous intervention. Because it drives home that point. These are the moments where God provides our daily bread. These are the moments where we find that God is utterly faithful. And it is in these moments that we learn in the future to have confidence in God. That is necessary training for anyone that has been called by God to be a faithful minister. They trust God to meet their needs. Which brings us quite naturally, actually, to a sixth important principle, and that is that a faithful minister is content with what God provides. This one's interesting because it would be easy to overlook here, but look at verse 10 with me. And Jesus said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." Now that may seem like a rather random command, right? But it's actually closely tied to the previous one. So whenever the disciples, right, two by two, pull into town, Jesus is saying, hey, God will provide a place for you to stay. God will provide a home that you could stay in, whether it was already a believer or a fellow, you know, follower of Christ or just something else entirely. God would provide for them a home that they could stay in. That's a big deal when you're traveling, right? We can all agree, you know, a roof over your head. And of course, this is another aspect of them trusting God to provide. But guys, I want you to think about this with me. What would happen when they started healing the sick and raising the dead? Well, the same thing that happened to Jesus. Their popularity would just shoot through the roof, right? Everybody wants them now. Everybody likes them now. And all of a sudden, they're also inundated with invitations from other people to stay at their much nicer, their much more comfortable home. Oh, you're staying over there? Hey, come stay with me. I've got a hot tub, you know? Come stay with me. We'll use the, I got a live-in butler and a chef, you know, that sort of a thing. Now, what did Jesus tell them to do when that happened? What did he say there in verse 10? Jesus says they are not to accept those new invitations. In other words, They were not to use ministry success as a ladder to financial success at all. They were to stay in the place that God had sent them and in the home that God had provided for them. You see, guys, even in that day, false teachers were almost universally understood to be ladder climbers. Okay? The more popular they became, the better the home that they got to stay in when they visited a town. And pretty soon they could buy their own home in every town that they, you know, would visit. And a nice private jet to take them back and forth, you know, to ministry and so forth. Okay? But Jesus is making it crystal clear here that that was not to be the reputation of God's leaders. Instead, they were to be content. Content with what God provided. And guys, I emphasize this because this is still happening in the church today. Let's take it out of the realm of false teachers, okay? A pastor takes a calling, the small country church, okay? And they're just biding their time until the big church in the big city calls with the big paycheck and the big influence and the, you know, all of that. They're just waiting to move up the ladder so they get the bigger house and the bigger this and the bigger that. Okay? Now, I know that sounds real cynical. I have seen it, and maybe you've seen it. And I admit I struggle when I see pastors follow that path, because I believe it is violating the principle that Jesus sets down right here. If God wants a pastor to move to a different church, he can do that, right? Sure he can. But the driving factor is not going to be more money, more notoriety, more stuff, bigger this, bigger that. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, Paul tells us that godliness is not to be viewed as a means to gain. But then in verse 6 of that chapter, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. If God is providing for you, be content with where God has you. If God wants to move you, if God wants to bless you, He's not hamstrung. He will do those things. In fact, the parallel passage to this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, Jesus, as he sends the disciples out, right, he challenges the very idea of trying to make money off of ministry. This is what Jesus says to them. This is part of the same sending them out, okay? Jesus said, freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In other words, Jesus freely gave them, right, his authority to do this ministry, to heal the sick and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so they were not to put a price on their services. Do you realize how tempting that would have been? Right? Can you imagine if the disciples decided to turn their God-given healing gifts into a business model? Right? $5 for every demon cast out. Right? $7.50 if I raise your relative from the dead. Okay? Bargain basement price, $3.99. And the leprosy's gone. They could have done this. And you know what? They would have made bank. They would have made really good money. The problem is, they would not have been using their God-given gifts to show compassion to the people. They'd be using their gifts to rip them off. Okay? They wouldn't have been doing what Jesus sent them to do. And guys, I believe that we still struggle with this very same thing in the church today. And I will admit to you, you probably noticed I got some hang-ups in this regard. I struggle with some of these stuff. But when I look at the publishing and the sales of Christian music and books, when I see the endless variety of so-called Christian merchandise, I really struggle with whether Jesus should come down here with a whip and just clean house, man. Because in many respects, it's the same thing. We've turned God, we've turned ministry into a profit center. But particularly as it pertains to Christian ministry and ministers, it is inappropriate for those gifted by God with pastoring, with teaching gifts, to monetize those God-given gifts in hopes of making a personal fortune. And again, we see this all over. Okay? Their gifts were given to them to enable them to serve people, to show compassion to people, not to get rich off of them. If this was no big deal, and I'm just making too much hay about the whole thing, then Paul would not have warned us of it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." If this was no big deal, there's no reason for Paul to put that there, to warn Timothy, who was also a minister. Now, a faithful minister, a faithful servant of God, they are known for their contentment with where God placed them and contentment with God's provision for them. Which brings us to a seventh important principle here, and that is that a faithful minister is discerning in how he spends his time. Read verse 11 with me, if you would. "Any place," again, this is Jesus talking, "any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." Now, please notice here that Jesus' assumption as he's sending them out into ministry is that there were going to be some places that would not listen to their proclamation of the gospel. Okay, some places would be filled with hard-hearted people that rejected the gospel message, just as we saw last week in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Okay, and the disciples could take comfort in that, believe it or not, because just as Jesus was rejected in his own hometown, they shouldn't take it personally either when a town rejected them. Okay, when a town was hostile against them. Also notice, they weren't just to keep working and working in that place, were they? Right? They were just simply to do what? Leave. And when they left, they were to shake the dust off of their feet as a testimony against them. Now, what is that? Well, the Jews in that day, when they would travel outside the land of Israel, they would when they were coming back into Israel, they would stop at the border of Israel to shake the Gentile dust off of their feet. Now, obviously, it's symbolic. It's their way of expressing complete contempt, right, for the Gentiles. "We don't even want your dirt in our country," okay? This is not so much a biblical thing as it was kind of a cultural thing. Well, Jesus took that Jewish tradition and he applied it to how the disciples were to treat hard-hearted Jewish cities that rejected them and the gospel message. Matter of fact, Matthew expands on this in his in the parallel passage of this account, Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what Jesus says. "Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So, how does this apply? How does this apply to us as faithful ministers today? Well, guys, is there still hard ground out there when it comes to sowing the seed of the gospel? Yeah. To this day, there are some places, there are some churches that are very hard ground. They're like Nazareth, right, you could say. They continually resist the gospel. So, unless God makes it clear that He wants you to stay in that church or in that city, and we do see that occasionally in the Bible, right? Jeremiah, God didn't let Jeremiah bail, right? Jeremiah had to stay. Noah had to keep doing the ministry God called him to, okay? Moses had to keep going on with the Israelites, even though they were stiff-necked people, right? Occasionally, God says stay, but usually, Jesus tells us that in those hard-hearted places, it's wiser to move on to another place where you can spread the good seed of the gospel on a ground that isn't like concrete, where the seed's not just bouncing off and being wasted. In other words, be discerning in how you use your time. It's not usually wise use of your ministry time to spend it in a place where you've become convinced that they are absolutely dead set, hardened against the gospel. There's a place to leave. Now, all of this presupposes that you've been there and attempted to give the gospel, okay? This principle is not to be used as an excuse to never minister to certain people or to never go to a certain church or to never go to a certain city. Oh, they're too hard-hearted. They'd never accept the gospel, so I'm not going there. That is a whole other problem. That is a Jonah-level problem, okay? I don't want to go to those people. That's a different thing, okay? That's just our resistance to go where God tells us to go. But when we have gone, in obedience to God's calling, when we have shared the gospel, okay, and sadly the gospel has been soundly refused, you don't have to sit there beating a dead horse. You can move on to greener God-given pastures, okay? Can God get to those hard-hearted people? Sure He can. But God may want to use you elsewhere. And that's exactly what the disciples were being told here. One last principle, okay? I know I'm going a little long. I apologize. I know you're not shocked, but I do apologize. A faithful minister, guys, is obedient when the calling is costly. This really took me by surprise this week as I studied. Look at verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, at first glance there, these verses may not seem particularly significant because the disciples simply did what Jesus told them to do, right? Jesus says, here's what I want, and that's what they did. What I found insightful is reading, again, the parallel passage for this verse in the Gospel of Matthew. You see, after Matthew finished recording what Jesus said about, you know, what to do as they go out and so forth, as He commissioned those 12 men for that missions trip, we find that Jesus then followed it with 26 verses worth of warnings to prepare those 12 for the suffering that they were going to face. Mark's kind of the Cliff Notes version. Matthew gives us the whole thing. In other words, Jesus went on to tell them, oh, and by the way, this short-term mission trip, it's not going to be easy. Let me just give you a sample from Matthew chapter 10 of some of the warnings that Jesus then gave to these 12, okay? He said, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That sounds like fun, huh? Yeah? Jesus wasn't done. Verses 21 through 23, Jesus told them, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. In other words, flee the danger, but continue the ministry. Now, I recognize that this is probably the worst recruiting speech ever for a short-term mission trip. Come with me and you're going to die, right? I mean, it's pretty rough. So why was Jesus doing this? Why did he warn them of all these things before they took those first steps in ministry? So that they would understand the reality of what it means to be a faithful minister of God in this world. It would require obedience to God in the face of resistance to God. It would require endurance in their calling when it seemed like everything was against them. It would require sacrificial love, even when those they loved were trying to sacrifice them and kill them. The point is, guys, as faithful ministers, they obeyed Jesus even though obeying Jesus would cost them. This is still true today of faithful ministers of God. They obey Jesus even when it hurts. And please don't think that I'm up here telling you this because I've got this entirely nailed. I'm telling you this because it's in God's Word. Okay? All of us are going to struggle when it comes to this level of ministry where we have to endure in what God has called us even when it seems impossible to do so. When everything is against us, those who are faithful will continue loving others. They will continue having compassion on them even when the return is nothing but rejection. Nothing but hatred. Was this not what Jesus experienced during his time on this earth? Absolutely. And how did Jesus respond? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He fed them. He healed them. He drove the demons out of them. He gave them the word of God, even when he knew they were going to reject and kill him. Guys, he is asking his disciples here the same thing, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Did you know that Jesus is asking the same thing of each of us? Not just me as a pastor, not just Ron as a missionary. He's asking this of all of us. To be faithful to the calling of God even when it's hard. To obey when it hurts. This is part and parcel of ministry. I wish it wasn't, but it is. Because it follows the example of Christ. And that is what we have been called to do. Amen. Would you pray with me, Father?